Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
Shining river, soon our pilgrimage will cease. Soon our happy hearts will quiver with the melody of peace. Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful river.
Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, the very last verses, and I'll be reading from chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age."
And I will be yours, oh, I will be yours for all my life, so let your mercy... Oh, I will be yours, oh, I will be yours for all my life, so let your mercy light the path before me, 'cause you have called me deeper, you have called me deeper, and I will go where you will lead me, Lord, 'cause you have called me deeper.
Try and pronounce this word right. Is there a Buddhist in the house? Seriously, raise your hand. Okay, then maybe it won't matter. Just checking. So in the tradition of Zen Buddhism, I called a lot of people and they sort of pronounce this word. It's spelled K-O-A-N, koan, or koan. In the tradition of Zen Buddhism, there's something called that, a koan. And here's what it is. It's a statement that is used for the practitioner as a meditation device to take the person into a deeper level of meditation and consciousness. So here's an example. When you can do nothing, what can you do? One writer said this: when a cone does its work, the result is more an experience than an understanding. Those on the receiving end say that they discover a level of reality that lies far beyond and deeper than reason. Here's one more. What was the appearance of your face before you were born? So it may not surprise you, but cones really remind me of some of the parables and sayings of Jesus. Here's one of his. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake, they will find it. This week, I kept wondering whether the idea of the Trinity that we're looking at here, the theology of three in one or one in three, the historical wrangling about the nature of God, the place of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit as part of one whole might also be a cone, you know? Because cones are known to serve like surgical tools, actually. And they're used to cut into and break through the mind of the one who is wondering. And they're not just puzzles. I want to be clear about that. That your mind figures out, and then once you figure it out, you go, aha, the answer's three. That's not how it works. Cones wait for you to open up enough to allow the space necessary for them to enter into your depths. It's like that song we sang. They call us deeper into the inner regions beyond our conscious knowing. And one Christian theologian I read this week wrote this: one of our toughest cones is not by Jesus. He didn't write it. It's about him. Like, he is a cone. What is his nature? What is his status in the Godhead? If we have one God, why do we need three names? And one of them is Jesus, and one of them is God, and one of them is the Holy Spirit. Out of the wrangling with the cone that is Jesus, theologians through the ages have come up with something they call the doctrine of the Trinity. And clearly, the doctrine of the Trinity is not an aha type of answer, at least it's not for me. Last week, Matt launched us off by reminding us that followers of Jesus began trying to make sense of God as a Trinity, three in one, when the Holy Spirit came on the scene at this festival called Pentecost. And since the Trinity is not a concept that's explicitly found in the Bible, in Scripture, it really takes us some work to trace the origins and the developments that have come to us through the ages. But even though it's not explicitly found in Scripture, it is the way our Christian tradition has come to understand God in light of Scripture. The doctrine of the Trinity took many centuries to develop after Scripture. And this morning we heard a passage from the Gospel of Matthew that points to that very beginning time, that history, known as the Great Commission. In part, Matt read these words for us: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is ascribed to Jesus. Go therefore, he's saying to the disciples, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because who are those people? How can God, a Father, also be the Son. And where does the Holy Spirit fit in? Between them? Around them? Is it the Spirit of God? Is it the Spirit of Jesus? Is it something else entirely? If all three are one, or one is the deepest nature of the three, then why does it seem as though they often act separately and independently? As Matt shared with us last week, most often we take all those questions and we've imagined the Trinity in static terms, okay? We've tried the whole shamrock deal to express the three in one. We've tried three faces in one person. We've tried water, ice, and steam to try and get it across. And by the 4th century, Gregory of Nyssa and other mystics came to an understanding that's been with us to this day. And I want to be clear that there are orthodox answers to all of those questions I'm just throwing out there. And I'd like to also be honest and say I don't understand most of them, because they are really deeply complicated and built on many layers of understanding and theological nuances. And Augustine himself got tangled up with the Trinity at times, so I'm not going to feel badly about this. It's not one of my face down, I feel dumb moments. Like, really, I don't. It's hard work. And so over time, I have come to accept many of the beautiful and traditional and historic answers that I've studied. I've come to accept these efforts of those who have come before me as wrestling with the cone of Jesus. I accept them as attempts to describe something that cannot be described. And probably, if I'm brutally honest, I think we would actually be better off leaving it alone and just moving forward with the business of loving and the beauty of imagining mystery, instead of trying to pick everything apart as though somehow, some way, we're going to find some right answer out there somewhere. Because there isn't a right answer. But that's me. Like, I want to say, let's go paint about it with watercolors or acrylics on huge canvases. You start at this end and I'll start at that. We decided to do this series in which we wonder together and out loud about the nature of the Godhead, though, for precisely that reason. There isn't a right answer, but there is all of us wondering and having questions. It made me remember this week this book that I read at some point in my journey through seminary. It was by Richard Capon, and he is especially known for his scholarship about Jesus and Jesus's parables. And a quote of his stayed with me through seminary, and it stayed with me ever since. And I don't have it exact, I couldn't find it, but it's something like this: when human beings try to describe God, we're like a bunch of oysters trying to describe a ballerina. Just think about that. We simply don't have the equipment to understand something so utterly beyond us. But that never stops us from trying. This, I believe, is what Richard Rohr is trying to do in this book we're looking at, called The Divine Dance, The Trinity and Your Transformation. And to be sure, Richard Rohr is no oyster, okay? He seems deeply skilled to me, having started his religious journey at 8 years old, entering the Franciscan seminary at 14 years old, and now he is over 70 years old, and he has written numerous books. He's a public speaker, and he's even founded his own school down in New Mexico called the Center for Action and Contemplation. And Richard Rohr is still trying to describe God. And he says that the relationship within God is the key to our understanding of God. It's in the relationship. in that Trinitarian arrangement. And in his book, The Divine Dance, he is wrestling with the cone of the Trinity, I believe, when he writes these words. They'll be up on the screen too. The energy in the universe is not in the planets or in the protons or the neutrons, but in the relationship between them. Not in the particles, but in the spaces between them. Not in any precise definition of the three persons of the Trinity, as much as the relationship between the three. This is where all the power for infinite renewal is at work, he says, in the loving relationship between them, the infinite love between them, in the dance itself that goes on and around them. What is more infinitely renewing than imagining God as a dance that is begun at the waters of our baptism, at the very beginning point of our journey as followers of Jesus? Now, what I just said, for many of us, this understanding would represent a paradigm shift from how we've either learned on our own or been taught and instructed lovingly, hopefully, to imagine God and imagine the Trinity. And what I hope is that one way or another, when we wonder about God, that it feels like an adventure and not a burden, okay? That it feels like an unfolding and not a one and done. I got it figured out. And really, if words hold you back, seriously, use paint or use silence or use movement. We had a dancer in here last week. In this way, I see all of us as a community of followers who dance together with God, accompanied by the music of the waters of our baptism and the wind of the Holy Spirit and each other's breath, actually. As we learn the ancient steps of those who came before us, and as we teach those that are in the pew next to us and those that are coming after us. What does the thought of God as a divine dance that is begun at the waters of baptism, what does that evoke for you? I don't expect you to answer it right now. It's okay. But I hope you can wonder along with us. When I was in junior high, it was like seventh grade, I was asked that question. It wasn't exactly that question. It was more like, hey, Linda, what's your image of God in Sunday school? I was struggling to answer because my earliest image distinctly resembled my dad, who fit the bill of a gray-haired, kindly-faced, old white guy with a deep, rumbling voice and a very clear sense of right and wrong, Linda Susan Dew, right? And he wasn't afraid to share it. That was my image of God. And as much as that was in my head, it really didn't work for the words and feelings that were developing in my 14-year-old soul. But Oprah says, when we know better, we do better. And I was really beginning to think more abstractly then, now looking back on it, as I experienced the world. And fortunately, I was surrounded by really great young teachers who were in seminary doing what I know now, similar wonderings. So as I was asked that question, what's your image of God, my second image that I actually said out loud this time instead of the one I kept quiet in my head was glue, G-L-U-E, glue, Elmer's glue, actually. Elmer's glue. So one of my jobs in school was to refill glue bottles. Okay, this was before glue sticks, people. I am that old. Be quiet. I heard it coming. I had a huge bottle. This was our job. one of the jobs in the classroom, that I got to pour. I mean, the bottle was like this, and you had this funnel, the glue funnel. And I got to pour the glue into the smaller Elmer's glue bottles. And it was really fun for me. I spent a lot of time just... I know this sounds bad. Shut up. I was just watching the glue. Right? I have a rich imagination, people. And I imagined that the glue, like, what would happen if I stopped pouring it in the funnel, right, all neatly? What would happen if I spilled it all over the table? And so I would have that. I would be imagining, well, I thought the glue is going to ooze everywhere. My kitchen table heard me talk about this week. And not destroy anything, though. And it would surround everything. And by that very surrounding of everything on the craft table at school, it would then connect all the objects on that table. You know, there were scissors and paintbrushes and all of that. And I kept holding that image, and I would work with it. And I imagined touching it, you know, and it's good and it's getting harder, but it never totally ever gets so hard that it breaks. And as I sat there in my Sunday school class as a seventh grader, and I got asked that question, my answer was, well, God's like Elmer's glue. My image of God since that time, really, seriously, because I wasn't shamed by it, everyone was like, My image of God has continued to change through the years. But that one has really stuck with me. As I explore my own understandings, as I search scripture, as I go through music, longing for an image or an experience of God that speaks and lives with me all the time. And I have to say that this Trinitarian understanding of God as a divine dance has become quite compelling for me now. And I find that Richard Rohr is one who really helps me to put some words, but mostly movement to what I mostly feel and sometimes dare to think. And in my own imagination, it has more validity coming from him because he's over 70 and he's like this priestly guy who has studied so much. So when we gather, like we do here, or like we did down at the park at sunrise on Easter morning, to baptize people into God's community, I think of it as one of the most holy moments, always, ever, in life, in during the year. Having birthed two of my own children, attended the birth of my third child, as well as attended the birth of two of my nieces, and I know many of you have attended a lot more births than that. The thought that that moment of birth, when the womb waters have burst and a human being comes into its beingness by gasping for his or her first breath, it's the most amazing freaking thing, can be likened to joining with God in community. Like how we do baptism, words just don't actually do it for me. And I'm just so grateful that we have water that does do it for me. Water. Because we're baptized with water. And Richard Rohr says that our baptism is the moment we get it. When you get your life's purpose, when you get your meaning, when one day you wake up and say, I think I know what I was created for. And if you're sitting there right now, like worried because you were baptized and you think, I don't get it, you do get it. Because you don't have to do anything. You just have to be. Like babies being born, right? They didn't have to get it to be born, did they? You see, Jesus' instructions to his disciples to baptize calls to mind the baptism with Holy Spirit and fire that John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus, talked about. In recognition of the divine authority that Jesus possesses within his being, his followers then were also marked by the same thing, baptism, not in John's name or the Spirit's name alone, but also, as we heard, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Son gets evoked alongside Father and Spirit, I think, to identify the power that is going on in those waters of baptism. It's a baptism that fully claims the authority that the Son possesses and expands it into a Trinitarian image. The thing about the Son is it's a relational image. If I say Father, that's a relational image. Son, that's a relational image. Does that make sense? And that power is fully acknowledged in the waters of our baptism. I think that the Gospel of Matthew's writer's goal was not to convey a fully developed Trinitarian theology, it was too early for that, but to share some good news that they had wondered and were landing on about this man Jesus. And part of the good news is that Jesus fully shares the authority of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he was a powerful healer and a judge and a teacher because his power is that same dancing divine power that is known through all the stories that are in Scripture. And through this very power, those who become his disciples may experience his mercy and his love and then learn to live by his teachings. And then, here comes the scary part, hold on. Matt talked about wearing crash helmets in church. Take our own authority to do the very same thing beginning at our waters of baptism. Remember, he said, you will do greater things than I. Now, one might have expected Jesus to do something else. There's always that. Like calling for those uncertain doubters to get things figured out. Just like, keep working. And for the hesitant ones to answer their unanswered questions, like, keep doing your homework. You might have expected him to say, work it out, people. But he doesn't. He never really does that. Instead, Jesus simply speaks to them all, to all of us in the very same way, and says, go. Go and make disciples. Go into an unseen future. See, they're being invited into the dance, into the flow of God's mysterious flowing future. And one wonders whether this is really a good idea. I mean, you gotta wonder. To have this group of disciples who do not all have their act together going out to make other disciples. It reminds me of these two pastors who thought that they could go out and start a new church. Yeah. And then it reminds me of these people who said, okay, I'm going to be a kitchen table leader, right? You're going to train me? Not so much. You've done it for 6 months. Go. Go. Jesus might have been more selective, but he wasn't. These disciples whom he tells to go really do just that. And that's why we are all here. That's part of the good news. The invitation is to go, to follow Jesus in our going, to step where he stepped, to go to the water as he did, to baptize like he did, to enter the flow. Richard Rohr writes this: if the cosmos as we know it originates from a big bang, as if, from a let there be, that means that one point just explodes with life and gives birth to the many lives, right? And he says, when does this many cease to be one. There's the cone. When did this one ever not contain the many? Another cone. Richard Rohr says, ask the questions, live into the answers. This is what the relational pattern of the universe is teaching us, from Godhead to geochemistry and everything in between. And if we're resolved that this is where we want to go into the mystery, not to hold God and put God in a box and reality, but to let God and reality hold and dance us, then I think religion is finally in its proper and appropriate place. Those are Richard Rohr's words, not mine. God is many, which is at least one of the mysteries behind the doctrine of the Trinity that we're trying to work on these weeks. And this becomes our confession then. God is many. That God comes to us in all kinds of ways as different from one another as it ever can be. And the other mystery is that God is also one. One. And there cannot be a fierce God and a loving God, or a God of the Old Testament and another of the New Testament. I hear people say that. God is many. God flows. And I believe that when we experience God in ways that are contradictory, that's our problem, not God's. Okay? We cannot solve it by pulling things apart from one another and categorizing them and isolating them. What we can do is decide whether or not to open ourselves up to the dance, to the flow, to the movement, whose freedom and imagination really just starts to get mind-boggling. Like when you're lying on the grass on a starry night and you kind of see the stars, and then you see how big they are, and then you start wondering, and then it gets even bigger, and then you feel even smaller, and then maybe you kind of go, holy crap, how am I here at all? Right? It boggles our minds. As I said earlier, I don't fully comprehend how to share all of this, because it's complicated, and it's built on many layers of understanding and theological nuance that come to us through the ages. It's a cone. But I do know this. When we take the time to dip our hands in the water, the waters of baptism, I'm pointing back there because there's a baptismal font by the door, it gives us an experience, or it can if you try it. Because you can feel the water, but you cannot hold it. You cannot capture it yourself. Not for more than a moment, really. And you need it to live. And it allows us, in so doing all that, to remember our own birth and to be thankful and to say, hopefully, yes, I want to dance and be part of this flow.
Oh, if we never needed the Lord before, we sure do need him now. Sure do need him now. Sure do need him now. And if we never needed the Lord before, we sure do need him now.